You have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you today in absolute awe as we look at the passage of Scripture that we are dealing with. Father, we are amazed at what you have to tell us. Heavenly Father, we are being given here a picture of coming judgment. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that you help us that we might not fear you as a young boy would fear a horrible father. But Lord, that we might fear you in the way we would fear a good and godly and righteous Father. Heavenly Father, we would ask today that you be with my brother David Wilson, as Charles Robinson has shared with me that David, who's a pastor who baptized both Charles and myself, has been hurt and he's had a bad fall and broken several ribs and has got a big gash in the back of his neck. We would ask, Father, that you have mercy on him and help him to a speedy recovery. I thank you, Lord, for that man's ministry and how he, for years and years and years, has been faithful to proclaim the gospel. Heavenly Father, take the passage that we're looking at today, open it up to our eyes and spiritual ears. May we understand what you have to say, and may it result in us loving you more and being more faithful to you. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The famous English journalist Bernard Levin was a man who had a very deep, passionate love for classical music. And on one particular occasion, he went to a recital where they were playing the songs of Franz Schubert. And the music was absolutely moving and just very emotional. And the recital finally came to an end. And he says it was a very unusual response from those that were there to hear. And he said, in most concerts, when the performance is ended, there'll be loud shouts and great applause. He said, that's not what happened here. And this is what he had to say about it. On this occasion, the audience sat in silence. Finally still, awed by the music, they rose and quietly departed. Silence is rare in our sound-soaked culture. At its most powerful, silence is not merely the absence of noise, but a profound, still, deep experience in which one can sense aspects of reality which are normally drowned out by chatter and babble. Sometimes silence is louder than words. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we were looking at heaven, and it was a noisy passage. For there in heaven there was great shouts and rejoicing and praising and joyful singing and just a lot of beautiful, glorious noise. And that's what was going on there. That's a picture of us, brothers and sisters. It was a picture of us in heaven one day. It's a picture of us standing before this great God in absolute awe with eyes wide open in amazement as we're looking at this great God. And we're standing there, and then we begin to shout praises to Him. And what are we praising Him for? We are praising Him for the sovereignty of God over our salvation. And we are lifting Him up, and we are saying, praise to You, O Heavenly Father. For salvation belongs to You, our Father, who is on the throne, and to the Lamb. In this postmodern culture in which we are living today, where we've got self-help, positive thinking, it's all about me churches popping up everywhere, what is their message? What are they saying? I think they're saying something like this: don't worry about sin. Don't think about hell. The attribute of God's love trumps all of His other attributes. So Jesus is lucky to have you on His side. I think that's the message that we hear from these churches. Somebody asked me last week, said, "Doug, why is it that there are not many people preaching on the book of Revelation today?" I think one of the reasons is because it's written in apocalyptic literature and it's hard to deal with. It is difficult to understand. But I think more than that, I think the content of the book of Revelation is what a lot of people don't like. For what is the content? It is this: God is sovereign, hell is real, judgment is certain, sin damns the soul, persecution is a certainty for those who live godly in Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only hope of salvation. Folks, our world doesn't want to hear that. Our culture just mocks those principles. People who don't understand the depths of the bad news will never get too excited about the glory of the good news. The picture of the believers in heaven praising God with shouts of adoration and thanksgiving for His sovereignty over our salvation ought to be what's happening in this church every single Sunday. That's what we ought to be doing. These believers in heaven have watched the lost being ushered in to eternal judgment. And they are observing this. They've watched it. They're seeing it. They have seen the tears in the eyes of these people. They have seen the horror in their expression. They have seen and heard the sobs on their lips. And what they are thinking is, except for the grace of God, we would be right where they are. Folks, we need to remember that. Except for the grace of God, you and I would be headed in that direction. But we're not, because of the blood of Jesus. I want you to feel that gratitude to Christ. I want you to sense the honor that is being paid to this great Jesus. There's no pride. There's no boasting. There's no bragging here. None whatsoever. There are no shouts of excitement for themselves. Instead, they're saying, "God, You did it all. For God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father, You decreed our salvation. God the Son, You accomplished our salvation by dying for us on the cross. God the Holy Spirit, You quickened us and brought us to life so that we might repent and believe the gospel. Salvation belongs to the Father on the throne and to the Lamb." And as they're shouting that in heaven, the angels are listening, and all of a sudden the angels quit listening and they start shouting and praising themselves. And they say this: "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." But today we move to another scene, and that's in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. And here in this chapter, the scripture says that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. All the music stops, all the singing stops, all the shouting stops, and all the creatures that are there in heaven, believers, angels, all of us that will be there, will be absolutely silenced in the light of the power of God's judgment. William Hendrickson said this: "At the coming of God's final wrath is so fearful and awful that the inhabitants of heaven stand spellbound, lost for a time in breathless and silent amazement." Folks, I don't like to talk about hell. I don't like to preach on hell. I don't like to think about hell. I don't like to contemplate hell. I just don't even like to deal with the subject of hell. But I want you to know the One who died for me on the cross, the One who shed His precious blood to pay for my salvation, spoke twice as much about hell as He did about heaven. Jesus spoke about hell more than all the other New Testament writers combined. Folks, hell is a place of separation. There will be no friends to converse with. There will be no conscious presence of God. Hell is a place of torment. It's a place of solitude. It's a place of loneliness. It's a place of separation. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of agony. But the worst thing about hell, I believe, will be that it's a place of memory. People in hell will remember every sermon they've ever heard. They'll remember every gospel tract they ever read. They'll remember every person that ever shared the gospel with them. And they will remember every thought they ever had. They'll remember how they thought, I love my sin so much that I don't want to repent. I love my sin more than I love Jesus. No wonder there was silence in heaven. The lost are being ushered into eternal judgment here, and the believers are there, and they are observing this take place. They're watching this happen. They're seeing this take place. Now, the believers will be in their new glorified bodies. The believers will have an eradicated sin nature. They will have a renewed mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as I have been fully known." In other words, our wisdom in heaven is going to be clear. All these things that happened down here on earth that seemed so unclear and so fuzzy to us that we didn't understand will be made perfectly clear, and we'll understand them perfectly in heaven. I used to wonder, how could I stand it if I had to watch a loved one sent to eternal judgment? How could I live with that? How could I stand it if it was a brother, a sister, a spouse, a son, a daughter, a person that I had witnessed to over and over again? Would that be totally unbearable? And the answer to that is no. Listen to what God says in Revelation 21:4. He says that He will wipe away every tear. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. People have said to me, "Doug, how can I be happy in heaven if I have a loved one in hell?" I think this is the way. Our minds are going to be so Christ-like that we will realize that God's judgment is perfect and righteous and always absolutely right. Also, the Scripture says that the former things will be passed away. What does that mean? I believe there's a possibility that the Lord will remove the thoughts of these people from our minds, and so to our minds it will be as if they never existed. So I fully understand the silence. It is a solemn, serious time of awe and reflection. Let's look at the passage itself. 4 points that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Look at verses 1 and 2. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Last week I shared with you about the danger in trying to read the book of Revelation as a chronological sequential history. Don't read it that way. Don't read it as a chronological, sequential, future prophecy. Don't read it that way. We need to be reading the book of Revelation broken down into seven sections of Scripture. And each one of those sections represent the same thing. It represents the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. But it gives to us, each preceding section gives to us a different angle and a different perspective in which to view the church age. That's what's going on. I think Richard Phillips did a great job in explaining this idea of the trumpets and the seals, the trumpets and the bowls. He said this, "The cycles of seals, trumpets, and bowls are parallel representations of similar scenes of judgment. This reminds us not to read Revelation like a history book of the future. We would do better to read it as a play, actually a musical, put on by the angels of heaven for our benefit, with its different scenes showing us important features of history from heaven's perspective. Or we might think of Revelation as a symphony, with its main melody of judgment and salvation working through each movement. There are variations on the melody within the various cycles, reflecting the different materials of the Old Testament from which John is drawing. In chapter 7, John alludes to the sealing of the faithful servants depicted in Ezekiel 9. The trumpet judgments of chapter 8 will reminisce on the fall of Jericho and the plagues inflicted on Egypt in the Exodus. Therefore, while the cycles cover the same ground, they do so from different angles with an ever-increasing intensity. The theme of the seven seals is God's restraint of judgment for the sake of the church. The seven trumpets announce the victory of God's judgments over the world, and the seven bowls depict the wrath of God's judgment after which the loud voice shouts from the throne, exulting, "It is done." Point two is the angels. Look with me at verse 2. "Then I saw the angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." I think there's a tendency for us in our day and time to overlook or at least downplay the ministry of angels. We have this idea because angelic ministry, for the most part, is not visible to our human eye, that means that they just don't exist, and so we don't think about them, we don't consider what angels do, and we don't consider really what the Scripture has to say about them. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." This is where the idea of guardian angels comes from. Are there angels that are assigned to God's people to protect them, to watch over them, and to give them guidance? I want to share a story with you, true story, about a missionary from Uganda. He was going to a particular tribe to share the gospel. The chief of that tribe found out that he was coming. And the chief went to his soldiers and said, "I want you to go. I want you to apprehend him and execute him." Well, it wasn't long before the missionary walked right into the camp as if nothing had happened at all. He went, gathered up a great number of people, shared the gospel with them, and many of these people came to Christ. The chief found out about this and was furious. And he went to the missionary. He said, "How did you get in here?" And he said, "I walked in here." He said, "Well, where were my soldiers?" He said, "I didn't see any of your soldiers." And they were shocked. So the chief went to his soldiers, and he was furious. He said, "I told you to execute this man." And they began to cry. And they said, "You just don't know what happened." Said, "We were right there waiting for him to come, and as we saw him coming, there was a circle of soldiers around him, huge men holding swords in their hand, and their robes were on fire." He said, "We were absolutely paralyzed with fear. We couldn't do anything." Now, the missionary never saw any of that. He had no idea what was going on. But those soldiers saw it, and they feared, and they did nothing. The chief said to the missionary, "Tell me about your God." And he shared the gospel with him, and he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. When I heard that story, my mind went back immediately to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 and 14. It says, "God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" I think of the angel that came to Peter when he was in prison. And he came to Peter and he went right through the gate and he opened the gate for Peter and he took his chains and shackles off and led him out to freedom. I think of Jesus who was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He was fasting and praying. He was under terrible temptation from Satan himself. And when all that was over with, the Scripture says that the angels came and they ministered to him. I think of Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus on resurrection morning. And there was an angel that had come that had rolled the stone away. And then the angel spoke to Mary Magdalene and said, "Fear not, be not afraid. He is not here, he is risen." I think of the angel Gabriel that came to Joseph and assured Joseph that his wife had been faithful to him, that she was carrying the virgin-born Son of God. And he said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Folks, do we think the angels went on vacation after the first century? Is that what happened to them? Oh no. The angelic ministry is still alive and well. In heaven, I think we're going to be shocked when we find out all the times that they protected us and in times that we didn't even know we needed protection. But angelic ministry is prominent in the book of Revelation. And it's very interesting that when you see angelic ministry, oftentimes it is in connection with prayer. And that takes us to the third point, and that is the purposes of God in prayer. Look at verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." great emphasis here on prayer. We are told that when Christians pray, fire is cast down on this earth. Now, why does the book of Revelation point us to prayer? I think it does because I think so often when we are faced with sin and evil, we think we've got everything we need to take care of it. We think by our strength, by our ability, by our ingenuity, we'll be able to handle it. And when we go immediately to that, and we try to handle it in our own strength, most of the time we just forget about the greatest resource that we have. And that greatest resource that we have is prayer. Tuesday morning, I was working on this sermon. I was right at this point, and I was trying to come up in my mind and think of what's the best way to help this congregation to understand how terribly we misunderstand prayer. And all of a sudden, there was a ping on my telephone, and it was a text from my son, Mitch. And Mitch had sent me a thing to read, and I started reading it. It was all about prayer. His wife, Laurie, had sent it to him that morning. It touched his heart, and so he sent it to me. Found out that Laurie had been reading this in her devotional that morning, and she sent it to Mitch, and Mitch gave me exactly what I wanted to share with you. And let me read this to you. Sometimes I marvel at how long we can struggle in a situation before we think to talk to God about it and listen for His voice. We complain about our problems, we grumble, we murmur, we tell our friends, we talk about how we wish God would do something about it. We struggle with situations in our mind and our emotions, while we often fail to take advantage of the simplest solution there is, prayer. But worse than that, we then make perhaps the most ridiculous statement known to man, "Well, I guess all I can do is pray." I'm sure you've heard that before, and maybe you've even seen it or said it. We all have. We're all guilty of treating prayer as a last-ditch effort and saying things like, "Well, nothing else is working, so maybe we should pray." Do we know what that tells me? It tells me that we really do not believe in the power of prayer as we should. We carry burdens we do not need to bear, and life is much harder than it has to be because we do not realize how powerful prayer is. If we did, we would talk to God and listen to what He says about everything, not as a last resort, but as a first response. I want to share some biblical examples about prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there were three enemy armies that came up against Judah, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Maonites. And their number was absolutely staggering. They greatly, powerfully outnumbered the people of Judah. It looked like certain defeat for Judah. It looked like they had no chance at all. And Jehoshaphat, the king, called his people to a day of fasting and prayer. And they did pray. And then Jehoshaphat went before the Lord himself. And he just threw himself before God. And he began to cry out to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, would you avenge our enemies against us? Don't let them win." And then he prayed this. He said, "For Lord, we don't have any might. And we don't have any power. And we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you." And the Lord responded back to Jehoshaphat and said, "Do not be afraid and do not dismay over this large horde of soldiers, for this battle belongs to God, not to you. This battle is the Lord's." Then God told Jehoshaphat to put away their weapons. He said, "Get your hymnals out." He said, "We're not going to send out soldiers, we're going to send out the choir." And he said, "This is the song that I want you to sing as you go out before these enemy armies." And this was the song: "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." As they begin to sing that beautiful song, as they begin to go out marching and singing praises to God, what happened? Well, the enemy armies got confused, and they quit fighting against Judah, and they started fighting against each other. And it wasn't long before they had wiped out each other completely, and Judah never lifted a finger. Folks, God answered Jehoshaphat's prayer. "Lord, we don't have any might. We don't have any power. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." You ever pray that way? You ever just acknowledge, "Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm trusting you, who is my sovereign God, who knows everything there is to know, to give me guidance and direction." Boy, we need to pray that way. Another example is Hezekiah in 701 B.C. The Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, sent a huge army, his army, to Judah to try to take their land. And he was going to force them to hand over the land of Judah and their people to him. And so Sennacherib sent them, and many, many soldiers came. And the soldiers of Israel were gathered together within the walls of Jerusalem, scared to death that they were going to be annihilated by all these soldiers. And then Sennacherib had a messenger, a herald. And this herald stood up on the wall and he began to shout out to the people of Judah. And he mocked the people of Judah and he began to blaspheme the name of the Lord God Jehovah. And so Hezekiah took the demands that Sennacherib had given him. And he took those demands and he went into the temple and he laid them out before the Lord and he began to pray. I want you to listen to his prayer. He said, "Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their land, and they've cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." The result was what? The result was that Hezekiah woke up the next morning and there were 180,000 Assyrian soldiers that were laying dead on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Who killed them? One angel, the scripture tells us, killed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers. Folks, that's amazing. I think of a modern day example, and that would be the church, the Chinese house church movement. Did you realize that at this point in time, they have reached over 100 million people? 100 million people. How did it get started? It got started when communism took over China, and they drove all the missionaries out. They expelled them. And they took their own Christian pastors and they put them in prison. And they put them in prison for a time of 20 years. During those 20 years, the pastors that were in prison did exactly what John was doing when he was on the island of Patmos. They prayed. And boy, did they pray. I think it was something like the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation 6, who said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" Many of the guards in the prison that were watching over these pastors came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And after 20 years of prayer, when they finally were released and they stepped out onto the land, they stepped out onto to prayer-soaked soil in China. And those people were ready to hear the gospel. Those people were hungry to hear about Jesus. And many of them came to Christ. 100 million people in the Chinese house church movement. Several years ago, RTS professor Douglas Kelly preached in this pulpit in one of our presbytery meetings. And he shared an illustration. He was preaching on prayer. And he shared an illustration that morning that touched my heart then. And he got it from his commentary that he wrote on the book of Revelation. And so this week in my study, I was reading his commentary, came across that illustration again. It touched my heart when he shared it with us at the presbytery meeting, touched my heart again this week. This is what he said. "While we cannot be certain about all the details, it appears that the coming down of the Berlin Wall in 1989 and the implosion of the Soviet Union in 1991 were the answers of God to the prayers of his suffering people on earth. It was as though fire was cast onto the earth and burned away the Berlin Wall and broke up the horrendous power of the Kremlin. Some media reports indicate that the final events of the coming down of the Berlin Wall were directly connected to prayer meetings. Lutheran young people in the huge Leipzig church where Johann Sebastian Bach had been Kapellmeister had begun having prayer meetings 4 or 5 nights a week. Then the Roman Catholics joined them, as well as youth from other denominations. Eventually, the parents started coming. So they filled up the church. They spilled into the town square, praying for God to do something about this terrible regime which were under Herrick Honecker. Word spread to what was then East Berlin, and another Lutheran church filled up the same way, and then the city square around the church. The government became very worried. It was illegal to have a meeting in East Germany of more than 10 people without government permission. But here were assembled over 5,000 people, 4 or 5 nights a week, praying for God to do something about the government. The government taught in the schools that there is no God, but they got very nervous when the Christians started talking to God about them. The dictator of East Germany called out to the troops to surrender this prayer meeting. In doing so, he made a mistake. He called East German troops instead of foreigners. He had not taken into account that a lot of the soldiers had children, wives, mothers, and fathers who were in that prayer meeting. Furthermore, they knew that no moral law had been broken by these people who were praying. Then when the dictator gave command to the troops to open fire, the troops refused to obey. The dictator was out of a job immediately. The next day, the wall came down. Revelation 8 says that when the saints pray, fire is cast onto the earth. My last point is getting through to God, verses 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Terry Waite is an English pastor, and he traveled to Beirut, Lebanon in 1980. He wanted to try to negotiate with Muslim terrorists who had kidnapped many Christian missionaries and had them in prison. He wanted to try to negotiate with them, but when he got there, they kidnapped him and they put him in prison. And he was there for 5 years. During that time, his family, his friends, his relatives, people that didn't even know him, they sent him correspondence. They sent him letters and they sent him telegrams. They sent him postcards, all this different kind of correspondence. For those 5 years, not one piece of correspondence came to him except one little postcard from a lady that he didn't even know. Now, that's interesting. He got no correspondence at all. And I'll be honest with you, folks, I think there are many people that view prayer that way. They think, it's not going to do any good. God doesn't care. God doesn't hear. God's not going to answer. And we have that attitude that causes us not to pray as we should. Revelation chapter 8, we have a vision that tells us that those feelings and those thoughts are lies. The problem we face is that our prayers are defective, and they are sometimes selfish, and they're sometimes foolish. That's why the incense is needed. See all the combination of the prayers, the incense here? The incense is offered by who? It's offered by the priest. And the incense symbolizes the purification of our prayers so that they will be acceptable unto God. Now, who's our high priest? Our high priest is Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? He mediates for us. He intercedes for us at the throne of God the Father. And you know what? He knows every desire that we have. He knows every need that we have. He also knows exactly what's best for us. So he prays through us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says that. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Derek Thomas said, our prayers rise with the Spirit's power, the Son's mediation, and the assistance of the angels. John comes to the end of his book, the end of Revelation, and he ends his book by praying. And what does he pray? He prays this way, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says this, surely I am coming soon. brothers and sisters, my prayer is that that will happen soon for us. I know it's going to happen, but it may happen for us. What's your prayer life like? How are you praying? Do you believe that God answers? Do you believe that He cares? Do you believe that He wants you to pray? His Holy Spirit will help you to pray. It will help you to pray because you don't know exactly what you need to pray. Like Jehoshaphat, we don't have any might, we don't have any power, and we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on You. Father, help us to be a people of prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this precious passage of Scripture that is calling us to be people of prayer. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You help us, that we might be a people who are very quick to go to You first. And Father, help us that we might realize that we don't have any strength and we don't have any might and we don't have any power. Lord, we don't even know what to do. But help us, Lord, that we might always know that our eyes are on You. Jesus, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for dying for us. We thank You, Lord, that You have promised that You're coming back. And Lord, how we look forward to that day. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.